We turn again this morning to the Gospel of Mark, so please turn with me, if you have a Bible in front of you, to the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, and we will read verses 18 through 22. In these verses, Mark records for us a third controversy between Jesus and the religious elite. Mark is seeking to show us the escalating intensity of the controversy that Jesus is encountering between himself, his ministry and his mission, and the religious elite of his day. And controversy, of course, is one of the dominant notes in the gospel narratives. But what we need to understand is that this controversy and all the other controversies we come across are not simply little local difficulties that Jesus is experiencing. What we see here is kingdom against kingdom. What we see here is yet another manifestation of the elemental cosmic controversy that God himself initiated in the Garden of Eden. You may remember in the wake of Adam's fall and tragedy, in rebelling against the Word of God and bringing the cosmos down with him in his sin and rebellion, that God comes to Satan, who had tempted Adam, and said, "I will establish enmity, undying enmity, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." This is the elemental controversy that has scarred our world from the dawn of creation. And what we have here is yet another eruption of that elemental cosmic controversy. It is kingdom against kingdom. And this morning, we are either those who are united to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, or united to Satan and his brood in the kingdom of darkness. There are two kingdoms that dominate the landscape and the fabric of the cosmos. Mark chapter 2 at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus has just told the scribes of the Pharisees in the previous section that he had come not to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, to God, to repentance and to faith, but that he had come to call sinners. He had come to gather to himself men and women who, convicted of their sin and rebellion and need before God, were calling out for a Savior. He is, as we've been seeing throughout our studies, he is a man on a mission. And in these verses, our Lord tells us himself that his mission will climax in him, verse 20, being taken away. He is self-consciously aware that his mission will end in violence. That's the root meaning of this verb, taken away. It's the first time in Mark's gospel, thus early in the narrative. We have this indication that the mission of Jesus will end violently. Now, from one perspective and at one level, these verses are clearly about fasting, aren't they? John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people looking at them and looking at Jesus and his disciples asked the question, well, if John and the Pharisees' disciples are fasting, Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? At one level, the question is about fasting, but actually, that's not really the issue that lies at the heart of the question that's being asked. But the question does give Jesus the opportunity to set his mission in its wider context. And what he does, first of all, in response to, you notice, is to use the picture of a wedding to teach his hearers, his questioners, not about fasting, but about his own personal epochal significance. This is what they don't understand. That a new epoch, a new era, a new age has come with the coming of Jesus Christ, the God-man, into the world. Jesus says to them, in response to their question, why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast? The disciples of John fast, but your disciples don't fast. Jesus replied, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days, notice plural, will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day, singular. In the Old Testament, God remarkably likens himself to a bridegroom. Isaiah 62, verse 5. It's a wonderfully evocative picture of the sovereign God of the heavens and the earth. And he likens himself to a bridegroom wooing a people to himself. It's a wonderfully intimate picture. And I've little doubt that here Jesus is telling these questioners, these hearers, and the others who would have gathered around, that he is himself the heavenly bridegroom who has come among them to woo them, gather them, bring them to himself. You see, this is what the gospel, the good news of God, is all about. It's about God, the sovereign Lord, taking the initiative to come to lost men and women, sunk in sin and rebellion against God, and wooing them graciously, mercifully, tenderly, gently, wooing them to himself, calling them to come to him. I suppose the picture is nowhere more gloriously depicted for us than in those closing verses of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Come and find the comfort your souls ache for. Come and find the joy and the peace your beings long for. Come to me, to me. Join yourself to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Now, Jesus' logic, do you notice, is irrefutable. Verse 19. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Weddings are occasions for joy, for delight, for expressing overflowing thankfulness. They're not occasions for solemnity. They're occasions for uninhibited joy and delight. Who in their right mind would fast during a wedding feast? Fasting is associated with mourning and sadness and seriousness. Now, in the Old Testament, this may surprise you. In the Old Testament, God established only one fast day in a year. Only one. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. There are no other divinely inaugurated commanded fast days. Only one. On the Day of Atonement. So what's going on with John's disciples and the Pharisees who were fasting? Was this wrong? I don't think it was wrong. Men and women might fast on other occasions for good reasons. The Lord Jesus Christ fasted on other occasions for good reasons. But to insist on such fasting was to go beyond God's law. It was to require of men and women what God had not required. You see, what's at issue here is man-made traditions that these people who are questioning Jesus assumed would be taken on board by Jesus' disciples. This ultimately is the issue between Jesus and the religious elite. It's not the difference between old covenant religion and new covenant religion. It's not even the difference between Judaism and Christianity, because Christianity was grafted, Romans 11, onto the stock of Israel. The fundamental issue here is between a corrupted Judaism, a Judaism that had become encrusted with layer upon layer upon layer of man-made traditions. And Jesus has already in Matthew's Gospel told us that he had come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. It's as if the Lord Jesus was the master art restorer. You know, sometimes you hear about someone who has found a painting in their attic and it's covered with dust and grime and dirt for decades and centuries. And then someone looks at it and says, you know, I think if that's really cleaned up expertly, you might find something precious underneath. And art restorers are brought in and painstaking work of removing the grime and the dirt that's encrusted the painting. And suddenly you think, wow, I didn't realize something so beautiful had become hidden away by accumulations of grime and dirt and dust. This is what's happening here. Jesus has come to remove the grime and the dirt and the dust that had encrusted the religion of God and the truth of God. And traditions, the traditions of men, had become the order of the day. Later on in Mark's Gospel, Jesus will say to this religious elite, you worship me with your lips, your hearts are far from me, you prefer the traditions of man to the truth of God. What Jesus is seeking to do here is to bring these men and women to understand that his coming has initiated an epochal significance in the history of the world. You think, well, how do you see that, Ian? Look at what Jesus now goes on to tell them. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? At a wedding feast, you don't fast. But when the bridegroom will be taken away, when he will be violently taken away, crucified, on that day, singular, they will fast. That will then be the appropriate time for mourning and sadness and grief and wailing. But of course, the resurrection would come. And the primary principal note of Christian believers is not mourning, but rejoicing. Rejoicing. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. So what Jesus now does in the analogy of the wine and the wineskins is to set before his hearers the epochal significance of his coming and the utter futility of trying to marry the traditions of man to the truth of God. And so he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. You see, what the Jewish elite of Jesus' day and these people who are questioning Jesus wanted to do, in a sense, was to marry up the coming of Jesus with the encrusted accretion of tradition throughout the ages. They wanted to marry up the man-made character of religion with the epochal coming of the Son of God. Now, Jesus is teaching us two great gospel truths in this analogy of the wine and the wineskins. Number one, the gospel of the kingdom of God, he's telling us, is like new wine. Now, Jesus does not mean there was no gospel in the Old Testament. How could he? There isn't one truth in the New Testament that isn't found in the Old Testament. It's not found as clearly, as plainly, as gloriously, as magnificently. The Old Covenant Church had not come as yet into the full rites of sonship, but there isn't one truth in the New Covenant that is not found among believers in the Old Covenant. What Jesus means when he likens the coming of the gospel of the kingdom of God to new wine, he means that with his coming into the world, the gospel's glory is now being seen in all its grace and glory. In the Old Testament, the gospel was in the shadow, if you like. It was always there, but clothed with ceremonies and laws for a reason. For a reason. There is a chronological, sequential reason why the gospel of God is encircled and at times almost, it would seem, even hidden by a multitude of ceremonies and rules and regulations that God divinely imposed. But there was a reason for that. But in Jesus, the King has come in person to seek and to save the lost. The full revelation of God's love for his sinful world is being displayed in Jesus, and he likens that to new wine, fresh, heady, potent, transformative. The gospel of the kingdom of God has got nothing old and staid about it. The gospel of the kingdom of God is not the accretion of man-made tradition, rules and regulations. The gospel of the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. Come in the flesh to be the Savior of the world. And the second great truth that Jesus highlights here is that because the gospel is like new wine, heady, fresh and potent, it can only exist in fresh wineskins. Now, I don't know much about home economy, and long may it continue. But I know this, that if you sew a patch of new cloth on an old, brittle wineskin, and then fill up that old, patched-up wineskin with new, fresh, potent wine, it will burst. Now, you see what Jesus is saying? For Jesus' disciples to fast would be like sewing unshrunk cloth on an old garment or pouring new wine into old wineskins. Jesus is contrasting the way of the Pharisees with their legalism and man-made rules with the way of God's good news in himself. The gospel has come to liberate us, not imprison us in man-made traditions. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's telling his hearers and telling us that our great need is not a patch, but a complete renovation. And this is what at first puzzled and then deeply infuriated the religious elite. It's deeply humbling, isn't it, to hear that no matter how good you think you are, or how deeply religious you imagine you are, or how morally upright you consider yourself to be, that your great need before God is not a patch, but a new birth. You need to be made new. If God, by his Son's Spirit, has come to indwell you, it's not a patch you need. It's a complete new birth. And that's why the story of Nicodemus in John 3 is so absolutely vital for all of us to grasp. Nicodemus, for some reason, we're not told why, comes to Jesus at night. Perhaps he's embarrassed, doesn't want the other Pharisees to know. He comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I know that you're a teacher sent from God. No one could do the things you do if he was not from God. But Jesus cuts to the chase, doesn't he? And he simply says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now that must have absolutely floored Nicodemus. We're told in verse 10 of John 3, he is the teacher of Israel, the Reverend Professor Nicodemus. And Jesus says to him, your problem, Nicodemus, is not that you need a patch. Your problem is not that you're a little lacking in this area or that area. Your problem, Nicodemus, is that you need a new beginning with God. You need a new birth. You need to be born from above. You need to be made new, holy by God, if the life of God is going to indwell you. Your great need and mine is not a patch. We need a new heart. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is new wine, invigorating, fresh, heady, rich in God's love and free forgiveness. Remember Jesus' words in John 10, I have come that you might have life in all its fullness. What a message for this dark, dying world. I have come not to imprison you, restrict you, rob you, depress you. I've come to give you life, and life in all its fullness. Isn't that what thirsty men and women ache for? What we always need to keep in mind is that these Pharisees and the others were the theologically orthodox of their day. They were not liberals who didn't believe the Bible. They were not anti-supernaturalists who believed that anything goes. These men believed in the verbal inerrancy of Scripture. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the final judgment. They believed in heaven and hell. But they were graceless, and they were godless. They were theologically, from one perspective, almost impeccable. Even in the most theologically orthodox of churches, you can find two religions: a religion of grace and a religion of law. Now, grace and law are not opposites. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But when God's holy law is divorced from his amazing grace and his Son Jesus Christ, his law becomes graceless, cheerless, and burdensome. And what matters to people is that the tradition of the elders is upheld. And you ask someone a question and they say, well, it says in the catechism. Well, I love the catechisms. I'm a Westminster Calvinist from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. But if anyone in this church ever answers a question that you have about the Christian faith and they begin with the confession of the catechisms, just say, well, fine, I'll go and ask somebody else. They self-conscious, and the Westminster Confession self-consciously describes itself as a help to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, Isaiah 8, they have no light of dawn. It's so easy to allow traditions which initially were good and right and helpful to become cold, clinical, metallic. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? Well, we've always done it that way. What an answer to give anyone. What an answer to give anyone. New wine is for fresh wineskins. If any man is in Christ, new creation. New creation. In Jesus, a new epoch had dawned. The old epoch of ceremonies, rules, regulations was passing away. He had come to fulfill them all. The shelf life of the old covenant way, a divinely ordained shelf life, was coming to an end. A new day was dawning. The Son of Righteousness had come with healing in his wings. The long-promised bridegroom had arrived. The language that Jesus uses tells us that biblical religion is relational. He's the bridegroom who's come seeking for a bride. He says, come to me. Not embrace my doctrine, although that's included. You cannot come to Christ without embracing the doctrine of Christ. But it's Christ you come to and not the doctrine. And if you don't understand that, you must be born again. It's Christ we come to. Now, he's the Christ of the Scriptures. He's the Christ of the cosmic creation. He's the Christ of the virgin birth. He's the Christ of the miraculous. He's the Christ of the penal substitutionary atonement. He's the Christ of the bodily resurrection. He's the Christ of the ascension. He's the Christ of the present reign. He's the Christ who will return. But it's to Christ we come. Come to me. I'm looking for a bride. Do you belong to the bride of Jesus Christ? Have you come to him as the divinely given Saviour who can fit you for the fellowship and friendship of God? That is the new wine of the new age. May God bless to us his word this morning.